I invite you to turn in your Bibles to John 17, continuing to look at this prayer of our Lord Jesus, a remarkable prayer. One he prayed the night before going to the cross for our salvation. And of course, as we've seen, a prayer in which Jesus concerns, burdens, cares, for his disciples, for his church, are very much on his heart as he lifts these things up before the Father in prayer. And tonight we are going to be looking at chapter 17, beginning in verse 17 through verse 19. Hear the word of God. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sake, I consecrate myself that they also may be sanctified in truth. Let's pray. Father, we pray you take your word now, which is truth itself. Sanctify us by it. Sanctify us in the truth. Lord, your word is truth, and we pray for your grace and help as we study it this evening. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Nothing could be more important than for us to be justified. Justification, to be right with God through Christ, that God declares us not only not guilty, but fully righteous in Jesus and acceptable to him, and able to be welcomed into his presence in heaven. After all, heaven or hell hang in the balance where justification is concerned. But after justification, then what? Well, sanctification. Because in justification, God declares us holy, but in sanctification, God makes us holy. And it's important to maintain that distinction. It's not just semantics. It's not just theological niceties. We can get into some severely confusing and even depressing places if we mix the two up. We will forever doubt if we are acceptable to God if we can confuse justification and sanctification. Because our assurance is based on our justification, but our growth in the fruit of the Spirit, in godly Christ-like character, is sanctification, but our acceptance with God is not based on that. It's based on the first. It's based on justification. So two distinct things that are related. Sanctification flows from justification, and yet they are, in fact, distinct. Sanctification, God actually making us to be holy. That's what Jesus is concerned about in this part of his prayer. And he prays for his disciples and by extension prays for us also. Now, verse 17, of course, follows hard on the heels of verse 16, where Jesus says, and he actually is repeating this. He said it earlier. We looked at this last time, but he repeats this from a verse or two earlier in verse 16, where he says, they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Well, one distinct marker of this otherworldliness is holiness. Is holiness. And here Jesus is praying that for us. And we've seen as Jesus is about to leave his disciples. I mean, after tonight, he would appear to them, but this is really the end of his being with them, his earthly ministry. And we've seen already that he is concerned for their protection, that they be protected from evil, from the evil one. And so we could say negatively, he prays they would be kept from, protected from Satan, protected from evil, protected from temptation that could lure them into sin, that could destroy their lives, destroy their ministries, that the Father would protect them from the assaults of the devil, not the least of which is temptation to sin. Don't want to minimize that. But positively, if that's a negative, they would be protected from. Positively, Jesus prays that his disciples would be holy. Not only protected from temptation and sin, but positively holy by the grace of Christ. And so as we look at these few short verses, we're going to notice here three truths that they contain, three truths about holiness or about sanctification. First, Jesus right off in verse 17 speaks of the means to holiness, the means to holiness. And that is the word of God. Verse 17, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. So Jesus is praying for his disciples, and by extension for us. The word sanctify here, sanctify them in the truth, is a form of a Greek word that has to do with holiness, when he actually uses the verb hagiazo, which means to consecrate or to set apart, to dedicate or to sanctify. The only word I can think of that it comes into English in is the word hagiography. And I've talked about that before. A hagiography, and by the way, if that word's not familiar, having heard it tonight, be sure to be on the lookout for it. You'll see it somewhere this week. It's kind of how it works. But the word hagiography it refers to a biography that someone writes, where it's very clear they're absolutely in love with the subject of their biography, and it really is lifting the subject of the biography on a pedestal, totally uncritical. You know, you could tell that the author of the biography adores the subject of the biography. That's called hagiography, and it's usually used pejoratively. You know, they didn't even know, the person was perfect. You know, there was nothing wrong with them. Hagiography. That's the word that's used here. That's a different sense, but it's kind of similar. But it has to do with being consecrated or dedicated to something, set apart for something. And it occurs three times in these verses, our text tonight, 17 through 19. So we want to be sure we understand it. By the way, in the ESV, in verse 19, consecrate is the same word. So in verse 17, sanctify the mother truth. And then in verse 19, for the sake I consecrate or sanctify myself, that they may also be sanctified in truth. So those are the three occurrences of the word. And the basic sense is that of being set apart. We say God is holy. It's not just us. The angels say God is holy, holy, holy. He is set apart. He is distinct from us in, well, many ways. And the Bible says believers are to be holy. God's people are to be holy because God is holy. We belong to Him. We are to resemble Him in that holiness. And so we are set apart for Him. We are set apart to belong to Him. And a lot of times when we hear the word holy, we tend to think of behavior. And that is actually a derivative sense. It's precisely because we are set apart people that we live set apart lives, that we are sanctified people, so we live sanctified lives. Because we are set apart to God, devoted to Him, we do what God wants. We hate what God hates. And so the behavior flows out of the distinction of being set apart for God, devoted to God, so we live the way that God wants us to live. Now, when Jesus prays here, sanctify them, praying that to the Father, let's say both senses are in play because they're very closely related and intertwined. Jesus prays that we would be so devoted, so consecrated to the Father, that as a result, we would live holy, obedient lives. Now, who does the sanctifying? Well, theologically, we could say the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, just as they are involved in our salvation to begin with, they're involved in our sanctification. We couldn't be sanctified without the Holy Spirit dwelling within us, without Jesus having died and been raised for us, without the Father's being at work, having chosen us and making us His children. But here, Jesus prays specifically that the Father would sanctify them as He's praying. And just like justification, sanctification is a work of God's grace. We don't want to think, as apparently some of the Galatians were thinking, you know, you believe and it's up to you to live a good life for Jesus. After all, He did all this for you. At least you could do is, you know, live a good life for Him. Well, that's not it at all. That's not the Christian life. Sanctification, too, is a work of God's grace. In fact, The Westminster Shorter Catechism, I think, has a helpful explanation of that. Question 35, question and answer. The question is, what is sanctification? And the answer is, sanctification, first of all, is the work of God's free grace. Sanctification is the work of God's free grace, whereby we are renewed in the whole man after the image of God, and are enabled more and more to die unto sin and to live unto righteousness. They're very plain, but they start. It's a work of God's grace, where we're being renewed in the image of God, dying to sin, living for righteousness. What is the means to it? How do we get there? Well, Jesus tells us. He says, he's praying to the Father, sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. It's an interesting clarification. He could have just said, sanctify them by the truth. But instead, he elaborates, your word is truth. And I can't help but think Jesus said that. The Father knew his word is truth. I can't help but think that Jesus added that to clarify for his listening disciples. And for us, it's very helpful that that is there. We would have known what Jesus is saying. But how much more force it has when Jesus says, sanctify them in the truth. Your word, speaking of the Father, your word is truth. What a powerful statement. And so the Father uses his truth, specifically, Jesus clarifies, the truth of God, the word of God, to sanctify us. Now, Jesus has already, in this prayer, referred to God's word and words several times. In verse 8, Jesus says, I've given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them. Verse 14, I've given them your word, which is, the word just represents all that Jesus has taught them, that the Father had given them. But, of course, it would be bigger than that. It would include all the word of God. It would refer to the Old Testament. Because think of how often Jesus quoted from the Old Testament when he was teaching. You know, he said, as it is written, he would quote from the Old Testament. We could sometimes, you know, think of Jesus saying that. He could also say, as I said in Leviticus, because it's his word. But think of how often Jesus quoted the Old Testament, quoted it as authoritative, to be believed, to be obeyed, and determined how we are to live, what we're to do. Jesus quotes the Old Testament. That was his Bible. That was, for them in that time, the Scriptures. And of course, now, by extension, also the New Testament, which is the whole canon, the entire Bible, all 66 books that God has given to us. So that your word is truth would apply to the entire Bible. If you've got red letters, those are true, but the black letters are true also. It's all the word of God. It's all true. Your word is truth. So it is reliable. It is truth. It accords with reality, with what is there, with what is here. Your word is truth. What an affirmation that is. And so Jesus prayed that they and we also would be sanctified by the word of God. How does that happen? Well, we have to be exposed to it. We have to know, hear, read the word of God. We need to have the word of God preached. In fact, according to our confessions, this is the primary way that God brings his word to bear in our lives. Not the only way, but the primary way is through the preaching of the word. Well, what is preaching? Preaching is not someone getting up in front of a crowd at church and haranguing them or going on his opinions of the issues of the day. No, preaching, and I love this definition, is the explanation and application of the word of God. I would also say, true exposition, which is pointing to Christ, you could expound the Bible in a very legalistic way. You'd be totally wrong. But proclaiming Christ through the explanation and application of the word of God, of the text of Scripture. And so that's the preaching of the word. And God uses that to sanctify us, because in true preaching, we're instructed in truth. We're convicted of sin. We're invited to repent. We're invited to turn to or return to and believe in the Lord Jesus. In preaching, we have the assurance of God's grace and God's love and forgiveness in the Lord Jesus Christ. So we should crave preaching The same way when we're really hungry, we crave food, good food. We should have that same desire to hear the Word of God preached. Now, once again, I realize I'm preaching to those of you who came back. So good on you. Someone once said that regular Sunday morning and evening worship is the best discipleship plan that has ever been invented. And I'm inclined to agree. People who are under the preaching of the word morning and evening on the Lord's day are setting themselves up. Not that they can't struggle or have difficulties or whatever, but you are putting yourself in the place where the preaching of the Word of God is at work, where it is sanctifying you in the way that not because of me, but because of God, because of His Spirit using His Word to work in your lives, that you would be growing in grace and growing in holiness. And this, the preaching, I mean, we're so used to it, and yet it is in many ways a very mysterious thing, how God uses it. Even what I'm directly saying, but I've discovered sometimes, and even my own experience hearing preaching, sometimes the biggest insight I take away is not anything that was actually said, but a connection or a thought that what was said spurred in my mind. And God can use that. And God can work in ways that I have had no idea of. When I'm working on the sermon, thinking through it, the thoughts the Spirit might use to put in your heads or the things in your life He might deal with. In fact, sometimes so directly, preachers have sometimes been asked, how did you know? Did you hack my email? Did you? No. But the Spirit of God knows all about you, and He could take your word and do those kinds of things. So preaching of the word, but yes, other ways as well. It's valuable to hear the word taught in a more classroom setting, Sunday school, for example, or studied in a small group or a Bible study. These ways supplement the preaching of the word and reading the word of God on our own. That was transformative for me as a college student. First time I ever read through the New Testament. I knew a lot of it. I'd heard it preached. I grew up in a solid church. But for the first time, I really saw how it all fit together. And that's a benefit. You can go faster reading through the book of the Bible than I can preaching through a book of the Bible. So sometimes it's helpful for having a sense of the connection, the order. And I would often, you know, it's kind of like reading Shakespeare's play or hearing it, seeing it performed, Hamlet, you know, phrase after phrase. Oh, that's where that came from. Oh, that's where that phrase, that's where that expression came from. Well, you know, that was my reading through the New Testament. Oh, that's where that is. Oh, that's where that is. I'd heard him in Sunday school stories. I'd heard him in sermons, and I was seeing how it all fit together. So that personal reading is invaluable. You may have seen it in the current By Faith magazine, PCA magazine, an article by Kevin DeYoung, which is really good. And he points out in there, and I've said this, that the Bible never commands, thou shalt read your Bible. Of course, back then, people would have been in a world of hurt because they didn't have Bibles. They didn't have one. You know, most people didn't have one in their possession. And we do. And what a great blessing, and how often we neglect that blessing. But DeYoung goes on to say, and the reason I say that, and I think he says that, is some people think, oh, I missed my Bible reading today. God must be really angry with me. Well, probably not. I mean, it's the heart, not whether you read in that 24-hour period or not. But what DeYoung goes on to say, and I think he's right, as you read through the scriptures, it does assume knowledge of the Word of God. And personal reading of our own Bibles is a great way to build and store and grow in that knowledge of what the scriptures teach. And if you've never read through the Bible, I would suggest probably the worst way is to start at Genesis 1:1 and set sail for the far coast of Revelation. It can be, yeah, most of those aspirations die somewhere in the middle of Leviticus. I think an easier way to read the scriptures, especially if you're new to doing that, is to pick a book of the Bible and not say, I'm going to read the whole Bible. Say, I'm going to read the Gospel of Matthew, or I'm going to read the book of Acts, or I'm going to read 1 Peter, and do that. And maybe have a list and check it off and then pick another book of the Bible. That's breaking it down. You know, it's eating the elephant one bite at a time, so to speak. And plus, they were written as these books. And yes, they all fit together. But 1 Peter wrote 1 Peter. Paul wrote Ephesians, you know, as a self-contained whole. So you read through those six chapters, maybe one a day. And you've done something. You've completed a whole book of the Bible. Maybe the first time you've ever read through a book of the Bible in your life. And I think you will learn something. And maybe you'll see some familiar things and you'll see how they connect together. So reading the Word of God, the Bible does seem to assume a growing understanding of it and reading and meditating on it, thinking about it. And anyway, I commend that article to you. It's in the Current by Faith. They're available to pick up if you like. But here's the thing. I once heard this saying. I think it may have been Spurgeon. I'm not sure. That someone who has a Bible that's falling apart usually has a life that's not. I think there's a lot of truth to that. That someone who is hearing the Word preached and studying it and reading it is probably someone who is growing in their Christian life. Someone whose Bible is collecting dust, well, they probably aren't growing as much as they could, at any rate, if at all, and their lives may be full of all kinds of unrepented of, unaddressed, undealt with sin. So the means to holiness is the Word of God. I mean, if that's clear at all, it's clear from verse 17. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. Means to holiness is the Word of God. Second, the reason for holiness. You'll notice the next verse, and it almost seems like Jesus changes the subject. Verse 18. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And what Jesus says there anticipates what he's praying that the disciples hear it, but it anticipates what he actually will say to the disciples in chapter 20, in verse 21. Jesus said to them again, peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you. And he says at that time, addressing the disciples directly. So Jesus is the model for missions. The Father sent Jesus into the world, truly a cross-cultural transition to go from the holiness and glory of heaven into this fallen and sinful and cursed world. The Father sent the Son to bear witness to the grace and salvation of God. Of course, to do more than teach. Jesus did teach, to actually be the one who would accomplish that salvation, die and be raised up. But the Father sent Jesus into the world, as the Father has sent me. You may have heard the word apostle means one who is sent or sent one. And that is the sense of the word. Well, Jesus was the apostle, the sent one of the Father. And in fact, the writer of the Hebrews uses that very term for Jesus in Hebrews 3:1. Would you ever think of Jesus as an apostle? Hebrews does. Chapter 3, verse 1. Therefore, holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus the apostle and high priest of our confession. Before Jesus sent the apostles, he himself was the apostle of the Father. But he did send his disciples, his apostles, into the world. And all this is great. But if you're alert tonight, it's late in the day, maybe you're not. Maybe I just got your attention back. I hope so. Because I want you to think about this. Why does Jesus bring this up here? He was praying about their sanctification by the truth in verse 17. Suddenly he's talking about sending them out into the world. What is going on here? What's Jesus getting at? Well, it would seem that the two are related in the mind of Jesus. Their holiness and their mission to the world. Holiness is necessary for missions, for witness, for evangelism, for church planting. Jesus already prayed for their protection in the world, not that they would be taken out of the world, but that they would be kept by the Father from the evil one and from the damage he can do in the world. And we said last time, a very important reason Jesus didn't take them out of the world is because then who would be left to bear witness to Jesus? If Christians were saved and immediately went to heaven, who would be left to testify to the grace of God? Well, there wouldn't be anybody being saved because there'd be nobody proclaiming Christ, lifting him up, calling people to repentance and faith in him. And so they are in the world for that reason. Jesus prays they would be protected, positively prays they would be sanctified, they would be holy, of course, for their own sake as believers, but for the sake of the calling to the Great Commission. sake of going out into the world. Not only did Jesus not take them out of the world, he sent them into the world to go out and bear witness to him. And of course, their effectiveness depends on their holiness, on the character of their lives, their godliness, their Christ-likeness, being holy as their Father in heaven is holy. So that, as verse 16 says, the world sees that while they are in the world, they are not of the world. And that's true for us as well. Because ministers, missionaries, Christians who profess Christ and yet are not holy damage the witness and the proclamation of the church. They give the world reason to mock. They convince the world that Christians are no different from anyone else, except maybe a little more hypocritical. And you know that. I mean, you've heard that. And you've seen the damage when some well-known preacher or whoever is discovered to be in some sin. They've been living a double life, you know, lack of integrity, duplicity, and the damage and the harm that that does not only to the witness of the church, but to the church and to Christians themselves. And if that's who we are, what do we have to offer? And so just as much as a clear, accurate presentation of the gospel, just as much as good apologetics on behalf of the gospel and the truth, we need holiness. We need holy lives. So that whether the world is convinced, whether they believe our message or not, they will at least have to admit we are different in good ways. They will have to admit that we are holy. And sometimes that holiness, the humility of Christians, the Christ-likeness, the godly character, their persistent love, sometimes that's the most powerful apologetic for the gospel of all. They may not be convinced by our words, even as they are won by our lives. Now, that's not to say we don't bear witness, but it is to say we can turn people off by a lack of holiness. And if we are living holy and godly lives, it adds that much more power and authenticity to the words that we speak. Love itself is a very powerful apologetic for the gospel, especially in this world. So while it may seem like Jesus abruptly changes the subject here, I think he doesn't. He is tracking on a very unified thought, and that is that godly character, sanctification, is essential to the churches carrying out the Great Commission in the world. So the means to holiness is the Word of God. The reason for holiness is the Great Commission. And then the third thing we see in these verses, in verse 19, the power for holiness is Jesus himself. The power for holiness is Jesus himself. Verse 19, for their sake, the disciples' sake, I consecrate myself or sanctify myself, that they also may be sanctified in truth. It's the same word, so why translate it differently? Why confuse? There are some translations that really do try to translate the same original word, Greek or Hebrew, with the same English word. You can't do that consistently because the context sometimes demands a different sense. And that's true here. And I think the ESV is not wrong to translate it the way that they do. And in fact, I think it's a little bit helpful. Why? Well, we hear sanctify and sanctification. And to our minds, as the catechism answer said, it means putting off sin. It means putting on righteousness. It means dealing with sin in our lives and pursuing holiness, obedience to God's word. That's what we mean. That's what we've said sanctification means. How does that apply to Jesus? Jesus had no sin. Having no sin, Jesus isn't going to be able to improve in righteousness. So the word clearly can't apply to Jesus in the same way. It is true that Hebrews says Jesus learned obedience through what he suffered, but that's not the same thing as moving from sin to obedience, as would be true of us. He experienced suffering. He obeyed in the suffering. So the term does need to mean something a bit different for Jesus. But as we said, at its base meaning, it's the same, to consecrate. Jesus consecrates himself. We are consecrated. Therefore, we deal with sin. For us, that means dealing with sin. For Jesus, this consecration means being faithful to, being obedient to the Father's purpose, the Father's plan for him. And do you not see that through the Gospel of John, where Jesus speaks of, you know, his meat is to do the will of his Father. And he's come to do the will of his Father over and over. There is that dedication, that consecration to carry out the work that the Father had given him. And for Jesus, this word consecrate also has priestly overtones. The priest would offer up the sacrifice. Well, Jesus offered up the sacrifice, which in his case, he was also the sheep offered up. He was the sacrifice. And so he consecrates himself even to death on the cross. Sinless life, sacrificial death, dying for believers. And Jesus did this, he says, for their sake. For their sake, I consecrate myself. This was all on behalf of the disciples, all on behalf of us. For their sake, he did this. He obeyed at every point. He never sinned, devoted fully and perfectly to the Father. And so he could do all this because he had no sin of his own. He could be the substitute to die in the place of the sinner because he himself had no sin for which he might die and would be required to die. And so all that he did was on behalf of his disciples and on our behalf also. And it's precisely in his consecration of himself, offering himself up to the Father as he did in his perfectly obedient life, his atoning death, and of course then being raised by the Father. It's precisely in that that our own sanctification is possible. Out of our union with Jesus in those things. I like John Calvin, the 16th century church reformer, theologian, pastor. John Calvin explains this in his commentary on verse 19. He says this, by these words, Jesus explains more clearly from what source that sanctification flows, which is completed in us by the doctrine of the gospel. It is because he consecrated himself to the Father that his holiness might come to us. For as the blessing on the first fruits is spread over the whole harvest, so the Spirit of God cleanses us by the holiness of Christ and makes us partakers of it. Nor is this done by imputation only, that's justification, where the righteousness of Christ is imputed or credited to us. So Calvin says, nor is this done by imputation only, for in that respect he is said to have been made to us righteousness, but he is likewise said to have been made to us sanctification, 1 Corinthians 1, verse 30, because he has, so to speak, presented us to his Father in his own person, that is, in union with him, that we may be renewed to true holiness by his Spirit. And Calvin's essentially echoing what Paul says in Romans 6, where he speaks of our union with Christ and our new life and our aversion to sin grows now out of our union with Jesus. He referred to 1 Corinthians 1:30. Calvin did. That verse says, and because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption. We have those things and we are growing in those things because of Jesus, because he consecrated himself to the Father. And it is a work of God's grace, as is justification. We always remember that. And so we are enabled now in Jesus to put off sin, to say no to sin, to deny sin, and to put on obedience and righteousness. And what a change that is from our old person, the old redeemed, unredeemed person, so given to sin, now to wrestle against it. And even the struggle itself is itself a sign of life and a good thing. And even repenting when we do fail is itself a good thing. Although, you know, as the scriptures say, it's obedience is better than sacrifice, but thank God for the sacrifice of Jesus who is there and is our righteousness. So because Jesus consecrated himself to the Father's mission for him, we are able to be sanctified by the truth of the Word of God. You and I have power in Jesus to say no to sin. To any particular sin and all sin. Now, practically speaking, for a lot of reasons, we won't do that. We'll believe the lie. We'll sin. We'll even get caught by sin by surprise, as it were, you know, and that's always discouraging. But We have a new power, a new life that is at work in us. The power is there at any given moment of temptation to say, no, Lord, this is a lie. I'm going to believe you. I'm going to walk with you. Because that resurrection power of Jesus is at work in us. That's the power Paul was talking about this morning. He gets into, Lord willing, we'll look at it next week. But just a preview of things to come for you here on Sunday night. Yeah, he's talking about the power of Christ's resurrection at work in us. That we share, just like we share in Jesus' death, we share in his resurrection. Even now, not just in the future when our own bodies are resurrected, but now we live in the power of God, the power that raised Jesus from the dead. That is the power that is at work in us. And so when temptation comes, you say, no, I'm not that person. I've died. I've been raised to new life. And there is a power in me, the very power of God, that enables me to choose to obey, to choose to honor my Father in that way. It's the power of life over death. Well, we'll leave it there for tonight. As he was getting ready to leave them, Jesus was very much concerned for his disciples, concerned for us, that we be protected from the attacks of the evil one and his demonic minions, that he not lead us into sin. Deliver us from temptation, we pray. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. But not just the negative. We don't want to just leave it in a negative, in a vacuum. Positively, Jesus prayed that we would be increasingly sanctified, increasingly holy in our day-to-day lives, in and by and through the truth of the Word of God, by the power of the risen Christ. Let's pray. Father, we do pray that you would sanctify us by your word, the truth itself. Father, help us. We pray that word would saturate our minds. We pray it would so thoroughly weave itself into our thinking. But Father, more than that, we pray that your Holy Spirit would so fill us and empower us with the power of Jesus' resurrection, that as we are informed and growing in the truth, Lord, the evidence of that truth would be seen in our obedience to you. Lord, in putting off sin, wrestling against sin, putting on, pursuing holiness in Jesus. Lord, because it's what you saved us for. It's because of what you're making us to be. Because we love you and because you first loved us. Father, we thank you for sanctification. Please continue to the day of Christ Jesus, that which you have begun in us. And Lord, the glory will be yours and the joy will be ours. And we pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen.